drink. Glory to God. Amen. Now, what we do, of course, I wear two lavaliers because one is we're recording on disc, and then also we're going onto the internet with this. So we're reaching people all over the world. So it's a great and wonderful opportunity we have to do that. You know, the internet is an awful thing, but we can invade it with the gospel. Amen. And I'm so glad we can do that. And people are responding from all over. We've heard from people in South Africa now that are listening to all the messages and are so excited about it. And there are quite a number of people in Australia that are listening. And more all the time. We're getting letters and great comments. People are being blessed. So all over the world, I got a letter from a man in France, from Germany, Switzerland, different parts of Africa, Canada, Central America, South America, really everywhere. Seychelles Islands, India, the Near East, Far East, Middle East, everywhere. So the Lord is really, really working, and we're so thankful just for that opportunity. We're going to sing a chorus yet before we get into Scripture, but I'd like to have you turn with me to Hebrews chapter 7. That is our chapter for tonight. Hebrews chapter 7, Paul's epistle to the Hebrew Christians. Now, we're going to sing that chorus once again, "Keep on walking by faith." We do this often, but I never want you to forget that this is a walk of faith. Every day we must have faith in God. And don't let it waver, but be constant in your faith, and the Lord will be right there with you. Let's sing this. Keep on walking by faith. Keep on walking by faith. Just keep on walking by faith. I know He won't deny me. He's walking right beside me. Keep on walking by faith. Just keep on walking by faith. Just keep on walking by faith. I know He won't deny me. He's walking right beside me. Keep on walking by faith. Once more, just keep on walking by faith. Just keep on walking by faith. I know He won't deny me. He's walking right beside me. Keep on walking by faith. Praise Him. Hallelujah. Give the Lord a hand praise tonight. Amen. Yes. All right. Praise the Lord. Make sure my green lights are on here for my lavaliers, because if this weren't picking up, we'd run into some real trouble. I'd really get letters then. Now, we are opening to Hebrews chapter 7, and, you know, we almost have to go back a verse or two in chapter 6 for continuity's sake here. We know the Apostle Paul was telling us that, and of course the message really of the book of Hebrews is the Old Testament becoming the New Testament, the old moving into the new. The two covenants, one being absorbed by the other. And of course, we are in a new covenant in Jesus Christ tonight. Aren't you glad for that? Amen. Because we could not keep the old covenant. Man failed it right away. God, of course, is true and faithful. And He kept His end of the covenant, but the people couldn't keep theirs. And you know, if you think about the old covenant with Israel and all that they went through, and the new covenant of Jesus Christ, there is a fundamental difference between the two. And the difference is this. In the Old Testament, the old covenant was a conditional clause. If thou wilt, I will. The new covenant was a declarative statement. I will. Isn't that great? The Lord said, I'm going to do this. I'm going to save you. I'm going to take care of it. Calvary's a finished work. It isn't if thou wilt, I will. It's I will. And you know, this is the Lord declaring his sovereignty and his power to save. Now, of course, yes, we must respond to the gospel. Yes, we must repent. And the Bible commands us to be baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then the Lord said, "Receive ye the Holy Ghost." Right, we do that. But remember, the new covenant is the work of Jesus Christ. It is his testament. And by that, we are saved. So the Apostle Paul said in Hebrews 6:19, we're going to go into 7 in a moment here, but he said in chapter 6, verse 19, "Which hope we have as an anchor of the soul." See, an anchor will keep you from drifting out there. An anchor holds you in the right place. "Both sure and steadfast, and which entereth into that within the veil." Remember, the tabernacle in the wilderness and the temple of God had a veil separating the Ark of the Covenant, representing the presence of God, and the mercy seat and so forth, from the sanctuary. And we know that when Jesus went to the cross, he rent that veil, he ripped it from top to bottom. The Spirit of God did it, ripped it from the top to the bottom, opening it wide open. And that was a declaration from Almighty God that there's no more barrier between you and the presence of God. You can go directly to him and he will hear you. The atonement was made. That word atonement, take it apart. At one meant. We are at one with God again. We are accepted in the beloved. Amen. The Lord did this for us. It's his call, calling us unto himself. And what a glorious, merciful, gracious God we have that he would do that. And you see, we have an anchor, and the anchor is attached to that which is within the veil, meaning the very covenant of God. Where is the ark right now? The Bible says that there is a heavenly ark of the covenant. There's a heavenly sanctuary. And Jesus went there and applied his blood as our great high priest and the sacrifice both. And the blood of the Lamb of God is on that mercy seat in heaven. And our faith is attached by that anchor to that very place. So our foundation is not in this world. Our hope is not in this world. Remember what the Apostle Paul said? If our hope was in this present world only, we would be of all men most miserable. Yeah. You know, I look at the world today, what do I see? Misery. And where did they turn? Barack Obama? Is he going to take their misery away? You know, people want to put their hope in something. That's why they went to the election booth and flipped their little lever or punched a hole, whatever they did it. And I don't know that those methods are accurate anyway. But anyway, this man landed in the White House, and a lot of people have put their hope and trust in him. But I see nothing is solved. As a matter of fact, the world's and this country, everything is rapidly deteriorating. And Jesus warned us that it would. And the Word of God tells us that evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. You know what that tells me? My hope is only in God, only in the gospel. And it's a sure hope because I have an anchor, and that anchor is anchored to heaven. It reaches right past the earth through the covenant of God and right into heaven and holds me fast in his will. Isn't that exciting? Praise the Lord. Everything around here is crumbling in this world, you know. I understand GM went to court today. They've about had it, General Motors. But now it's Government Motors. Because the government, federal government now owns 68%. And of course, the company is in bankruptcy. Chrysler is in bankruptcy. They went to bankruptcy court. They're expected to anyway today as well. Everything is crumbling. Of course, Chrysler is looking for permission to sell to Fiat. And everybody is shuffling debt around. China, Red China, has officially issued a warning to the United States, don't print any more money. You know why? Because when you print more of it, it weakens everything else already printed. You water down the Kool-Aid. I remember doing that when I was a little kid one time. I thought, hey, this is good. We had two quarts. You always, one pack cost a nickel, you know, and made two quarts, and you put a big cup of sugar in there. Bad stuff, you know, bad stuff. But we know that now, but back then we did that. And I used to like grape. That was my favorite. Grape Kool-Aid and cup of sugar in there and stir that all up and made two quarts for a nickel. The sugar was cheap anyway. But I got thinking, you know, if that made two quarts, what happened if I would add another quart of water to that? And I tried it because it still looked purple, kind of. Lightened up a little bit, but the taste was bad. It was weak, watered down. You've had things like that, haven't you? I've had coffee. I'm not a coffee drinker. I have one cup about twice a year, maybe. But I've had some already where it tasted like it was hot water with a brown crayon dipped in it. It just, there's nothing there. You water it down. You keep adding more, and you water it down, and it's worth less and less and less. And that's precisely what has happened to the United States dollar. You know, they used to have that saying, sound as a dollar. We can't use that anymore. Right? We'll have to go back to the early days of our country when they said, it ain't worth a continental. That was the continental money. It ain't worth a continental. But it's true, and the rest of the world is getting tired of the weakening dollar. It's weakening and weakening and weakening. And this is predictable. You can't water it down and expect it to retain its value. And these other countries know that. So we've got those kind of problems going on. And I can't put my trust in anything in this world, really. We never should have, but now especially we can't. You know, there could be some fireworks pretty soon because North Korea, remember back there when it was at 1950, was it 53, 54? Thereabouts, when they drew the 38th parallel after the Korean War. Remember the Korean War? My brother was in it. He was on a destroyer called the USS Laws, and he did see action. They fired at some of these Russian trains and so forth, bringing supplies into North Korea. And he had the privilege of blowing up a boxcar, I guess, full of ammunition. But anyway, from the story that I heard. But the Korean War was actually... all these wars were choreographed. They were all laid out in advance for a purpose. And when the war was over, nobody won. They drew a line, 38th parallel. And of course, MacArthur designed the South Korean flag, which is the yin and the yang symbol. Did you know that? That was designed by General Douglas MacArthur. He designed the South Korean flag. But when MacArthur went to war, in the Korean War, he had to submit his plans to the United Nations. Every battle plan had to go to the UN. And the man in charge of the military secretariat of the United Nations was Alexander Vasilia. Vasilia took a leave of absence to command the Russian and Chinese and communist troops. They kind of merged together, but the communist army. So MacArthur was forced to submit his battle plans to the enemy general before he could do it, and he still was winning. And then, of course, because he was winning, Truman fired him, and that was that. Nobody won the war. It was a no-win war. Henry Kissinger, of course, talked about the no-win war. It's all right to fight a war as long as nobody wins. Because you fight for position. You fight for global positioning and repositioning and redefining the boundaries and in order to establish treaties, which is a preparation for the next war. Yeah, the bankers always win. See, when the generals come home, then the real generals come in, General Electric and General Dynamics. And see, they come in and take over. But yeah, so I can't put my trust in anything in this world. You know, the North Korea has been blowing off nukes. They tested... one powerful nuclear weapon underground. They've been firing missiles. They're threatening to attack South Korea. They're threatening to attack Japan. Things are heating up. Iran is threatening to attack the Israeli state. So everything is just poised and ready for action. We don't know what's going to happen next. Of course, you can sleep at night because Obama's going to go to Saudi Arabia and talk about it. So you can rest easy now, see? You don't need to take that Somanex or whatever, Lunestra. I hope you don't take that junk. But anyway, so I'm trying to illustrate a point. We really can't put our hope, our faith, our trust in anything but the Almighty God, nor should we. Amen? Our anchor holds within the veil. Where is the veil? Where is that? What's on the other side of that veil? Well, the Ark of the Covenant, the promise of God, the blood of Jesus Christ. We are attached to heaven, anchored to heaven. We are ambassadors for Christ. This world is not our home. The city of our new birth is the New Jerusalem. We are citizens of that city, heirs and joint heirs with Jesus Christ. Do you realize what all of this means? The depth and the magnitude of the potential of the blessings of God, even now, plus eternal life. I'll tell you, what we've got is awesome. It's a lot better than kissing the Pope's ring. Now, you know, can you imagine the germs on that thing? I'm telling you. Oh. And you know, and the heads of state go in there and they call them Your Holiness and Holy Father, and they bow the knee and he puts his hand out and they kiss that ring. Mwah! You know? Huh? And they kiss that, and the people that do it, oh, you know, this has got to be the next thing closest to sainthood. You see, in Roman Catholicism, you can become a saint if you die and you've done a lot of good things. Now think about that. You have to die to become a saint. How are you ever going to be a saint after you're dead if you're not one when you're living? It can't happen. But see, they got everything backwards. They make so many mistakes, they can't even get the errors right. Now, if we continue, you know, it is ludicrous, isn't it? Well. Oh, I'll tell you what. So, we know that from verse 20, whither the forerunner is for us entered. Who entered before us? Jesus. Even Jesus, made an high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Isn't that awesome? What does that mean? Who was Melchizedek? Notice, Jesus was made a priest forever. He is our high priest, in fact, after the order of Melchizedek. Now watch, he's going to make a very important point in chapter 7. Oh, and incidentally, when you talk about, you know, Roman Catholicism and these bead jockeys that play the rosary and, you know, and all this kind, when you look at and light all the candles and go through all the stations of the cross and all this stuff, all of that is a corruption and a perversion of the old covenant. It isn't even the old covenant, because the old covenant doesn't exist anymore. It gave way to the new. Yes. Now, don't get me wrong, not the Old Testament. The Old Testament is in force, but it's governed by the new covenant. I believe in all 66 books of the Bible, all 39 of the Old Testament, and all 27 of the New. But they are governed, every book, all 66 books of the Bible, are governed by one covenant. Old and New Testament under one covenant, the covenant of the blood of Jesus Christ. All right? That's what he accomplished. No leftovers. It was all done. But see, in Catholicism and her daughters, they have remnants, similitudes of the Old Covenant. For an example, under the Old Covenant, did you have a sacred temple, an earthly man-made temple? Yeah? In Catholicism, do you have that? In Judaism, did you have it? Yep, you did. Dietary code. Yeah. Separate priesthood. Yeah. Did you have objects, tangible objects that you had to get right in there and worship with those things? Yeah. But you know, it's all changed now. It's all different now because of what Jesus did. He accomplished what he came to do. So now, it says he's made a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Let's look at this together now. In Hebrews 7:1, it says, "For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him." Praise the Lord. Remember the story? If you go back to Genesis, it'll tell you about how, and this is in Genesis 14 in case you're interested, and we'll look at that in a minute. But in Genesis 14, there was a great ancient, very ancient battle in the days of Abraham. And we know that, remember, Lot looked around and he was actually, that he had so much, so many blessings. Abram had so many blessings. It was Abram at that time. They were so blessed that they were encroaching on each other. They couldn't dwell together because they had so much. And so Abram said to his nephew Lot, "I'll tell you what, Lot, you take whatever land you want, and I'll just take what's left." Wasn't that gracious of him? So Lot looked around, he looked to the south, he saw that the whole plain of that Jordan there to the south toward Sodom and Gomorrah was so fertile and it looked so good to him that the Bible says Abraham sought higher ground, but Lot pitched his tent toward Sodom. You never want to pitch your tent toward Sodom. In other words, don't face California. All right? Well, it's kind of everywhere now, but it's just something about San Francisco that they have got more limp-wristed, ball-bearing hip men, I think, than any other place in the country. Really? Did you ever see it? Little handkerchiefs poking out of their sleeves and, you know? Huh? What is that anyway? Is that the air out there? No, we know it's sin. We know it's evil. But Lot pitched his tent towards Sodom. After a while, you find him in Sodom and not really wanting to leave. Although what they were doing vexed him, he put himself right in a situation where he was vexed. The Bible says every day he was vexed, 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 vexed. You know, you maybe work around people that have a very limited vocabulary and all of it's profane. You might work around people that are just really anti-Christ, let's face it. And doesn't that vex you? Doesn't it bother you? I used to work at the University of Wisconsin in Oshkosh. You talk about a vexation. When I go in, I was working in security there, and you go in the dormitories. I design their key systems for all the high-rise buildings and all the buildings around campus. They've got it all situated and so forth. But you go in these dormitories, and it is a vexation. I'm not even going to even try to, on a limited way, describe how bad it was. But Lot was in Sodom, and it vexed his soul, his righteous soul, from day to day. Every day. Our world has become that to us. Didn't Jesus say, as it was in the days of Sodom, so shall it also be in the days of the coming of the Son of Man? Now, there it was geographical. It was Sodom. It was Gomorrah, the cities of the plain. Now, what Jesus said is true. It's everywhere in the world. We've got Sodom and Gomorrah no matter where you look. And so that vexes us, but we know what to do with it. We pray. We seek the Lord. We call upon Him. But back in those days, there was a great war that went on because various kings had gotten together, conspired together. Oh, you mean there was a conspiracy back then? Have you ever noticed in this day and age, people are afraid of the word conspiracy because they suffix it with the word nut, right? If you think, if you possibly could think that evil people could get together with a plan, then you're a nut, right? I'm telling you, it wouldn't take very long. You get a couple of evil people together, they'll have a plan. If you got every motel owner in town here, get together for breakfast, have a little talk, how long would it be before one would say to the other, I'll go up a buck if you will? Huh? That's the way of man. That's normal. It's not good, but it's normal. That's what they do out there. If it happens on lower levels like that, do you think there's any conspiring going on in the Masonic Lodge? Could that be possible? Among the Jesuits? Knights of Columbus? Skull and Bones? Scroll and Keys? The Kahila? All these secret organizations, secret societies? Secret, secret, secret. What's the problem with that? Jesus said the only reason for secrecy is to hide evil. John chapter 3, men love darkness rather than light. Why? Because their deeds are evil. So, there was a conspiracy going on, and they went to war. And one of the places they attacked, now they plundered all kinds of places, but they plundered Sodom and Gomorrah, and they carried off Lot and his family and his possessions. When Abram heard about it, he gathered his trained servants together, there are in excess of 300 of them, and he went after them. And God was with him, and he defeated those marauding kings and got everything back. And then he was met by a man named Melchizedek. In fact, I know we're in Hebrews 7, but take just a moment now and go back with me to Genesis, and we'll show you this. And we are in Genesis chapter 14. And it says in the 18th verse, now Abram was coming back from the battle. God gave him victory. And in verse 18 it says, and Melchizedek, king of Salem, which means peace. King of Salem brought forth bread and wine, and he was the priest of the Most High God. Notice here, it's a type of Christ, an Old Testament type of Christ. This man, Melchizedek, was an Old Testament type and shadow of Jesus Christ. He brought forth bread and wine. Did Jesus do that? Right? Okay? And he blessed him and said, blessed be Abram of the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be the Most High God, which hath delivered thine enemies into thy hand. Did Jesus overcome our enemies? Yes. And he gave him tithes of all. Amen. There you find a brief mention of this man, Melchizedek. Let's go back to Hebrews chapter 7 and find out a little bit more about this and why the Lord had this ancient priest back there named Melchizedek. There was a very powerful purpose for it. See, the Lord knows the end from the beginning. One of the things that people would bring up regarding Jesus being the great high priest, and by the way, let me establish something to you. Jesus is the only, he was God and man, right? He is true God, but he was also true man. So human that he bled and suffered and died. But the Son of God, God and man. It's a combination we find difficult to understand sometimes when you get into the depth of it. And what a glorious thing it is that he did that for us. All right? But we need to understand a few things here to understand Melchizedek. You see, it would be brought up against Jesus by the Pharisees, by the Sadducees, by the scribes, that he couldn't possibly be a priest. He's not a descendant of Aaron. And everybody knows, every Hebrew knew, you had to be a descendant of Aaron to be the priest, especially a high priest. True, there were Levites, but it was the family of Aaron that produced the priests. He had four sons, Nadab, Abihu, Ithamar, and Eleazar. Nadab and Abihu offered strange fire, and they were killed. But we know that Ithamar and Eleazar continued on, and from them, priests were born, and the high priest came from that family, from the tribe of Levi, specifically from the house of Aaron. You had to be a descendant of Aaron, or you could not be a priest. Now, they were going to bring that up to Jesus. How can he be a priest? He's from Judah. Impossible, right? The priesthood was established. But God had it all worked out in advance. He always does. And that's why there was a man named Melchizedek who also didn't have a father who was a priest or a mother who was from a priestly family. He had no descendants who were specifically priests under a covenant. And he's going to describe that here right now. But I want to establish something. Jesus is the only one who was prophet, priest, and king. All three. You can find prophets in the Old Testament. You can find priests, and you can find kings. But you'll never find all three as one. Remember what happened to Saul? Did Saul prophesy? Sure. He was a prophet. Was Saul a king? Yes, he was anointed king. But when he tried to do a sacrifice as a priest did, that's when God pulled him out of there. And that was the end of Saul. You cannot be prophet, priest, and king. If you attempted to be all three, it was Antichrist. You see? That was reserved only for Jesus. Our true prophet, Jesus prophesied. Our true priest, our high priest, and our king. He's all in all. So what is this with Melchizedek? Well, in Hebrews 7, verse 1, it says, "For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all," which is known as a tithe, "first being by interpretation king of righteousness, and after that also king of Salem, which is king of peace." So really, this is what Melchizedek refers to as regarding his name, his position, his authority. He was the king of righteousness and the king of Salem, or king of peace. Again, in type, answering to anti-type. And watch the reason for this now. Why did God raise up this man way back there in the days of Abraham? Notice what else it says about him. "Without father, without mother, without descent, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like unto the Son of God." No, it doesn't say he was the Son of God, but "made like unto him, abideth a priest continually." In other words, he was a man, you could say it was like a parenthesis here. Here was this man, Melchizedek, who was fulfilling this office. He didn't have a father who was a priest, without father. He didn't have a mother from a priestly family, without mother. He didn't have any children who were priests, without descent. Some people say, well, that means it has to be Jesus who was back. No, wait a minute. A type of Christ. But notice, even Jesus had a father and a mother. When it says Melchizedek had no father or mother, it means none that were priests. You see? And that made him very special. He was a loner. He was by himself. He was exclusive. He was a one of a kind. Why? To set a precedent so that when Jesus came, it would shut the mouths of the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the scribes, because there was once a priest who didn't come from Aaron, just as Jesus didn't come from Aaron. Verse 4 says, now consider how great this man was. You know, I'll tell you, I had cold chills go up and down my spine one time. There's a man who used to come here a while back. He'd come here from Colorado. He had lived in Hawaii. He was part Chinese. Some of you remember who he was. Anyway, he told me, and one of our contentions was, he said Melchizedek was a pagan priest. I said, no, wait a minute. And he gave me a disc, and I've still got the disc, and it was all printed. You know, I printed it out. Melchizedek was a pagan priest. He was totally anti-tithing. And so he said, you know, he said that Ed Melchizedek was a pagan priest. A pagan priest? Had he never read Hebrews 7? He couldn't have to make such a statement as that. Well, you know, the Bible is true, no matter what man may say. And my total foundation is in this book. And there have been people that from time to time have been contentious because they don't want to believe something the Bible says, and some things are so obvious, I don't know how they can miss it. And then I guess if that's the case, well, auf Wiedersehen. You know, they need to find some, if they can find anybody who thinks like them, I guess that's where they ought to be. But I just hope someday they'll repent and get saved. But, you know, we can't bend the book. We got to take it for exactly what it is. Melchizedek was not a pagan priest. He was a type of Christ. I get concerned about blasphemy sometimes, you know, because it's such a serious thing. We must be careful with those things. Now, in verse 4, it says, now consider how great this man was, unto whom even the patriarch, which means the father, the, you know, as you go down the line, fathers and sons and so forth, go back, the patriarchs, okay? Even the patriarch Abraham gave the tenth of the spoils. And verily, they that are of the sons of Levi, who received the office of the priesthood, have a commandment to take tithes of the people according to the law, that is, of their brethren, though they come out of the loins of Abraham. In other words, when God set up the Levitical priesthood in the Old Covenant, and when he had Aaron and his sons as the high priests and so forth, when he did that, he gave commandment of the tithes being brought into the storehouse, that there might be meat in mine house, the Lord said. In other words, the place where you're fed, that's where it should go, according to the word of God. Now, verse 6 says, but he whose descent is not counted from them received tithes of Abraham and blessed him that had the promises. Notice, Abraham had the promises, but Melchizedek still blessed him. And without, see, there had to be another blessing. Melchizedek was a type of Christ. This was a blessing of the future Son of God that came upon Abraham way back there. Remember what the Bible says about the promise made to Abraham? Remember what Paul wrote to the Galatians? The promise was made to Abraham and his seed. And then Paul went on to qualify seed, not seeds as of many, but seed as of one, Paul said. Paul rested all of his doctrine on one letter, the letter S. Okay? Abraham and his seed. Who is his seed? Jesus Christ. The promise was made to Abraham and Jesus. And Abraham saw his day and was glad. Abraham received two covenants. in promise. That's why God told him one time, look, Abraham, look at the sand of the seashore. Your children will be as the sand of the seashore. There's your old covenant, the earth. But then he said, now look up and count the stars, if you can. Your seed will be as the stars. That's the new covenant, the heavenly, the celestial. First you have the earth, the sand of the seashore, and then the stars of heaven. Abraham received two covenants. One would be a blessing to him as Israel progressed, but when Jesus would come, that old covenant would be gone. But Abraham also had another one, the same one that was made to the Jesus who was yet to come, the Son of God. Made to Abraham and his seed. So what does that do to the old covenant? The Apostle Paul says in the next chapter, in chapter 8, we'll get to that next week, the Lord willing, he said that the old covenant is decayed and ready to vanish away. Not there. I've heard people, I've heard Bible preachers, or, you know, radio, television preachers and so forth say that the Jews are saved by the old covenant. Nobody is. Nobody's saved without the blood of Jesus. Are there any people so privileged they can circumvent Calvary? Can they walk past Calvary and turn their head and make believe they just don't see in favor of something that doesn't even exist anymore? The promise was made to Abraham and his seed, not seeds as of many, but seed as of one, even Christ. He doesn't leave any room for conjecture. He spells it out and lays it out there for us. All right? And thank God for it. How would you like to have to keep the old covenant to God's satisfaction? How long would that last? No, I'll tell you, the Lord knows we need the blood of the covenant, the blood of the Savior, Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. No wonder the angels sang. No wonder the prophets prophesied. They all looked for this same thing and longed for the day when it would come to pass. And now here we are on the other side, fully into that covenant, on this side of Calvary. And all the power is still there. The day the blood was shed, the same power is there now. The same one who walked the streets and healed the sick, he's still here. Jesus Christ, the same yesterday and today and forever. And if I can turn my faith loose in him, then I can reach out to that heavenly resource of his promises, and God will help me. Has anybody here ever been helped by God? Ever been healed by God? Come on, we know he's real. Not only that, but he's a very present help in trouble. Some people get in trouble, they say, where is God? I'll tell you where he is, right there with you in that trouble. And since God's not in trouble, you're really not either if you have faith in him. Amen. Peter walked on the water, didn't he? Successfully. Until he took his eyes off Jesus. Down he went, and then the Lord still grabbed him. He's done that for us too. Did you ever have the Lord grab you in a hurry? You're doing pretty good and doing pretty good, and all of a sudden, down you go, and the Lord grabs you. Amen. He understands the way of the sea, the way of the sea of humanity. So, we look at this Melchizedek and how he fits into this priesthood. And so we read then that in verse 5, and verily, they that are of the sons of Levi, who receive the office of the priesthood, have a commandment to take tithes of the people according to the law, that is, of their brethren, though they come out of the loins of Abraham. But he whose descent is not counted from them, see, Melchizedek obviously did not come from Levi or from Aaron, did he? They weren't born yet. They came later. His priesthood came before them. God intended for a new covenant to come forth before the old one was given. But he whose descent is not counted from them received tithes of Abraham and blessed him that had the promises. And without all contradiction, the less is blessed of the better. So he's saying that's always the case, isn't it? And we know that Melchizedek gave a blessing unto Abraham. There was an Old Testament priesthood, exclusive by itself. And here men that die receive tithes, but there he receiveth them of whom it is witnessed that he liveth. You see, by giving these tithes to Melchizedek, they were actually giving them to Jesus. It was his priesthood. All right? And as I may so say, Levi also, who receiveth tithes, paid tithes in Abraham. Going back to the ancestry, Abraham gave tithes to Melchizedek. Thus, Levi, who typifies the old covenant, paid tithes through Abraham unto Melchizedek, the type of the new covenant. Isn't that awesome? And it gets even better. For he was yet in the loins of his father when Melchizedek met him. See, God looks right down the timeline. He sees every ancestor. He knows how many children you're going to have if you're young and are having children. God knew how many you would have before you had any. God understood your life beginning to end and how far you would carry things and your children and your children's children. The Lord sees it all. See, eternity is not something you can really measure. And so what God did, because it has no end, no beginning and no end, eternity. And so what God did is he took a piece of eternity, just a little piece of it, and measured it off and calibrated it. We call it a timeline. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The eternity had no beginning. But God created a beginning by calibrating a piece of eternity off and sectioned it off into years and months and so forth. And of course, he set the planets, the sun, moon, and stars all up there as timekeepers and for other reasons too, but for signs and seasons and days and years, right? To measure off a little piece of eternity. And we traverse that eternity. It had a beginning, that timeline rather. It had a beginning, it will have an end, and then it gives way to eternity again. Which we who have traversed the timeline enter into, and eternity has no end. Just as it had no beginning. Now I know that you and I can't calculate that in our minds to where we would understand it. But I can believe it. I believe things that I don't understand. Faith tells me to believe it. As I've said different times here, there's a lot of things I don't understand that I believe because the Bible says it. Do you believe in things you don't totally and fully understand? I hope so. I can't even understand how a brown cow can eat green grass and give white milk and yellow butter. But it happens and I believe it. No, God said it, and I believe it, even if my brain can't comprehend it. I am limited. Eternity, no, if I think about that, my e-light goes on. Did you ever get one of these cheap calculators? You start punching numbers in there, and you want to try multiplying the national debt times the national debt? You can't even get the national debt into a calculator anymore. It's past $11 trillion. It's moving up near $12 trillion. Now, I like to use this illustration because it's so potent and powerful. Think of something that travels 186,000 miles per second. Light, approximately. Approximately 186,000 miles every time the clock ticks. Now, that's a lot of speed, isn't it? All right? Now, at that speed, light, if it could travel around the world in a circular form, starting at a certain, let's say starting at the prime meridian, going around the equator, would travel 7.5 times per second. Tick, 7.5 times around, right? Okay, that's 1 second. Now, think of a minute. An hour? A day? A week? Month? A year? In a whole year at that speed, light would travel 6 trillion miles, approximately. Our national debt is almost $12 trillion. How would you like to have to dig your way out of that hole? It can't be done. In fact, it would take computers to mess things up this bad. If we didn't have computers, we couldn't even calculate our debt. This is the computer age, remember? Years ago, they came out with that movie, 2001, A Space Odyssey. And then they came out with a sequel, 2010, A Space Odyssey. And in 2001, they had that spaceship out there. Did you ever see it? Anybody ever see that? Full of masonry, Freemasonry all the way through, where they all worship this black block. The cavemen worship the black block, the monolith, right? And all through history, they found men worshiping the black block out in space in the year 2001, which is history now. Of course, that happens to be the year the towers came down. Think about this now. It all ties together. That those pillars in the gateway of the east of our country. But up in that spaceship, the computer takes over. And the captain or commander of the ship says, "No, no, I'm in charge." And the computer says, "You know you can't run this ship without me." And they look out the window and there's this black block. The Masonic smooth ashlar, or block, made perfect by the religion of the Masons, which is Lucifer, Luciferian. He isn't really Lucifer anymore, but they call him that. To me, he's Satan, Satan, the devil, the adversary. All right? But the computer, by the way, the computer on board was named HAL, H-A-L, which is one letter short of IBM. It was all planned out that way. But all of this was done. You look at the world today and what has happened. You look at recent history, even the past decade. You can see how the things that were portrayed in movies and so forth, they were preparing people for a big change. We are run by computers. If you unplugged every computer tonight, how would you do? Everything had come down. The telephones are run by it, all the communication system, all the mass transportation, everything is run by computers. You can't run this ship without me. Right? You know, I was in a store one time when the power went off and they couldn't even sell me anything because they couldn't make change. These people that were working could not make change. I don't go to fast food restaurants. I used to. But if you look at a McDonald's cash register, it's got little picture icons for French fries and hamburger and this and that. And all you have to be is smart enough to look at the picture and say, ooh, you know, and it does it for you. And they can't count the change back. I just received a story that somebody sent me where a person went in a store and was had presented some money, was going to make change, and gave a bill, you know, I don't remember the exact amounts in this, I'd rather read it to you because I read this in a hurry, but there was, but she gave the a few coins, you know, to even it out and said, just give me 2 quarters back, you know, and it would have been fine, right? Do you ever do that where something, a certain amount, you add 6 cents to it or 12 cents to it in order to get, you know, an even amount back, like 2 quarters. And this girl stood there, and she said, she called over one of the managers. So this is, can I? And the manager was trying to explain to her, yes, you can do that. This is how it works. And she stood there and cried. It was beyond her. Now what's going on? See, these machines have people so dumbed down that they can't function. And that's just exactly the way they planned it and the way they want it to be. So we live in quite a society right now. Now, when we think about this and the world coming to an end, we need to understand that this new covenant is the only way. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. And it's vitally important that we understand that. Let's read on and see what else he tells us here. In verse 11, he said, if therefore perfection were by the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, right? Okay? What further need was there that another priest should rise after the order of Melchizedek and not be called after the order of Aaron? If the Levitical priesthood was good enough, what was the purpose of Jesus coming? What was the purpose of him coming as a priest after the order of or like unto Melchizedek? For the priesthood being changed, the Levitical priesthood died out with the old covenant. It isn't there anymore. Okay? No more Hebrew high priests. And of course, if you look at the Jewish religion, Judaism today, they will have a certain sect of Hasidim that are priests, Lubavitchers and so forth, rabbis and, you know, the high rabbis and all the different ones. But they don't really and can't really have an effective priesthood because it doesn't work anymore. They need Jesus Christ. Every rabbi, every Lubavitcher, all the Hasidim, all of the Orthodox, all of the Reformed, all of the Conservative, all the Jewish people and everybody else, no matter who you are and where you came from and what your pedigree is, everybody needs Jesus Christ. Every Muslim needs Jesus Christ. And over there on that Dome of the Rock mosque, that big golden dome, you've seen pictures of it, the Mosque of Omar, they have the inscription on that dome. It says, God has no son. Oh, yes. I believe that Jesus Christ came in the flesh. And anybody who doesn't is Antichrist. According to the Word, they need him. They need to repent, and they can. Whosoever will. The door is wide open. Isn't our God gracious? He remembers when you didn't believe in him yet. He still loved you. For the priesthood being changed, notice, changed, there is made of necessity a change also of the law. If the priesthood changed, and you only have one high priest now, then what happened to the law? It is confined within Jesus Christ, because you and I couldn't keep it. He did for us. We find the keeping of the law in Christ. All right? Could we keep it? If you kept the whole law and you fail in one point, you're guilty of all the law. So says the Word of God in the book of James. Now, Jesus kept it. The Apostle Paul wrote, for when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. Think about it. when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his Son, Jesus Christ, right? Made of a woman, that's where the body came from. Made under the law, Jesus was under the law. The God that filled his body, the creator of the universe, was the giver of the law. But he put himself in the form of humanity and put himself under the very law that he gave and kept it perfectly as a man. That we might receive the adoption of sons, so that we could be adopted into his heritage, heirs, joint heirs with Christ. We could partake of the keeping of the law through him. He did it! He did what I couldn't do, so I need him. He kept it all for me. That gives me hope. Amen. So notice, if the priesthood changed, then the law had to be brought into the new priesthood. So we're no longer under the law if we're not under that old priesthood. If we're under the law, then we better have a high priest on earth, and we better have, you know, all that Levitical, and you better start bringing lambs to church with you and build your fire and take it. No, no, don't ever do that. But that's the way it is. And you know the purpose of them bringing a lamb for a sacrifice, when you think about this, the purpose of that was supposed to be remorse. They had to watch that lamb die and know it's because of what they did. They had to stand there and watch that high priest kill that lamb. And they had to watch the shedding of that blood of that innocent lamb. And what did they do? Their hearts became hard. And they got to the point where they thought, well, if I want to run around with my neighbor's wife, I'll just stock up on lambs. Keep bringing them. I talked to a Catholic boy one time. He said, the priest told me, he said, I got things I'm going to do. I know they're not right, but the priest told me, go ahead, keep sinning if you must, but just keep coming back to confession. Just keep bringing lambs, just, you know. You got to light candles. You got to put money in the box. You got to pray the rosary. No, it doesn't work like that. So we see the priesthood changed, therefore we're not under the law. If you're under the law, you'd have to have the old priesthood, because that was strictly tied to the Levitical law. And so he says that here, he makes it very clear. In verse 14, let's read verse 13 here. He says, for he of whom these things are spoken pertaineth to another tribe, of which no man gave attendance at the altar. That was Judah. He says, for it is evident that our Lord sprang out of Judah, of which tribe Moses spake nothing concerning priesthood. But there he was, our high priest, not having anything to do really specifically with the Levitical priesthood, but likening him unto Melchizedek before the law was even given. Okay? So where is the law now? It is in the one who kept it, which is Jesus Christ. And when they ask him, Lord, what is the greatest of the commandments? He told them, love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, soul, mind, and strength, and thy neighbor as thyself. On these two hang all the law and the prophets. That was his answer. Okay? And it is yet far more evident, verse 15, for that after the similitude of Melchizedek, there ariseth another priest, who is made not after the law of a carnal commandment, but after the power of an endless life. When Jesus rose again from the dead to live forever, that perpetuated the new covenant forever. His blood prevailed forever. Your sins are forgiven forever. For he testifieth, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. For there is verily a disannulling of the commandment going before for the weakness and unprofitableness thereof. For the law made nothing perfect. Wow. Made nothing perfect. But the bringing in of a better hope did, by the which we draw nigh unto God. Jesus said, no man cometh unto the Father but by me. And inasmuch as not without an oath, he was made priest. For those priests were made without an oath. But this with an oath, by him that said unto him, the Lord swear and will not repent, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. That priesthood was sealed with an oath by Almighty God. Hold your page. We're going to briefly look at one verse in the Psalms. Psalm 110, verse 4. You know what really bothered the Pharisees? They knew all of this was there. They couldn't do anything about it. In Psalm 110, verse 4, it says, the Lord hath sworn and will not repent. Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. There he tells us of the oath that sealed the priesthood. There was no oath that sealed the priesthood of Aaron. But there was an oath that sealed the priesthood of Melchizedek and, of course, of our Lord Jesus Christ and him being the high priest. And so he makes this point here in verse 21. Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Verse 22. By so much was Jesus made a surety of a better testament. Do you think that the New Testament is better, New Covenant in our testament, is better than the Old? Now, I'm not talking about the written Bible. I'm talking about the covenant. Of course it is. The Old's impossible to keep. The New is kept in Christ. I'll tell you what, I've got more confidence in Jesus Christ than I do in my own ability to keep the Old Covenant. In fact, I can't keep it because it isn't even there. It doesn't exist. By so much was Jesus made a surety of a better testament. And they truly were many priests because they were not suffered to continue by reason of death. They assumed room temperature, didn't they? They died. They keeled over. They only lasted so long and they were gone. How about our priest? I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and have the keys of hell and of death. Jesus is forever. Praise and that's why he is able to give us eternal life. But this man, because he continueth ever, hath an unchangeable priesthood. In other words, you can never go back to the old priesthood again. What does Dr. Schofield teach? They're going to rebuild the temple in Jerusalem. They'll offer the red heifer and sprinkle the ashes of the red heifer. And hey, you can't go back there. You can't undo what Jesus did in favor of that. I've heard some of these teachers say that someday the red heifer will walk up the hill of Calvary and turn his head and look back on the city. The red heifer? I'm not interested in a red heifer, other than maybe for barbecue purposes. I am interested in what Jesus did for us. Arnie, we'll have to light the grill, huh, if we can find that red heifer. Anyway, now some people are getting mad as a hornet at me. I'm not trying to make people mad. I'm just trying to show them how ridiculous it is. Is your Savior a red heifer? A bovine creature? Uh-uh. Oh, I'm telling you. Anyway, so he says, but this man continueth, because he continueth forever, hath an unchangeable priesthood. Wherefore, he is able also to save them to the uttermost. I like that. How saved are we? To the uttermost. And your salvation is sealed with the oath of the Savior. He knows how to get you there. Amen. He doesn't just call you. He knows how to get you there. Wherefore, he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. For such an high priest became us who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens. That's our high priest. Who needeth not daily, as those high priests, to offer up sacrifice first for his own sins and then for the people's. For this he did once when he offered up himself. He had no sins of his own. He took yours and mine upon him, his own shoulders. Isaiah 53 tells us he bore our sins and carried our sorrows. They weren't in him, they were upon him. I've heard ministers preach that Jesus became a sinner. No. He carried our sins. And the Word of God tells us in the last verse, for the law maketh men high priests which have infirmity, but the word of the oath, which was since the law, maketh the Son who is consecrated forevermore. You talk about a superior, glorious, wonderful high priest that maketh atonement. And he only did it once. One sacrifice. And again, what do they do in Catholicism? They have the sacrifice of the Mass over and over and over and over. And everyone is a fresh killing of Christ. The priest claims that the word Mass actually means, the host word host means victim. Mass of Christ means sacrifice. Host, victim, mass means sacrifice. So the priest is killing Jesus Christ all over again every time he says a mass, and he drinks the blood, hands out the body to the people, dipping it in the blood, the wine. It's still wine. If you analyze that, it would still be hooch. Fire water. Huh? That's why these priests have to check in at these dryout centers, wounded in the line of duty, said so many masses they became alkies. They've got one in Wausau. I got a promotional letter. They wanted me to contribute money to this priest dryout center because, and they presented the letter saying, these poor priests did so many masses they became alcoholics, therefore they need our help. I've seen those dryout centers. They're rolling saloons. They got one up here at in Appleton on Ballard Road. That's right. Monte Alverno. I was in there. I saw the nuns dealing the cards one-handed. I saw them with the bottles of beer and the liquor. I went in there as a locksmith years ago to change some locks, and I had to walk through there. And they were wearing their holy habit, and they were wearing their little collars, and they were dealing like Maverick, I'm telling you. There was a nun with a cigarette hanging out of her mouth, and she was dealing one-handed. It's a fact. Dry out center. You're not going to dry anything out in there. You're just going to pickle them more. Which is the problem. They're pickled in the brine of religion. See, that's why these churches sign up with the government for this 501c3 thing, right? The government regulates them. You know why? They sign up for that so the government can regulate them, because what they're preaching is class A, number one, inspected baloney. See? And if you're going to be a purveyor of baloney, the government has to inspect it, so you got to sign up for the 501c3. That's how it works. Anyway, just a little plain talk here. But I am so thankful that we have a new covenant in Jesus Christ, aren't you? Doesn't that mean everything to you? And it's all right to laugh sometimes when things are funny, because this world is ludicrous. If you look at what they're doing, It's insane. It's crazy. And they call it religion. It's like some of the artwork. They call it art, but you'd never guess it. You can put a tag on anything. But anyway, praise the Lord. We are out of time, so we're going to bring this to a close. And I hope that you can understand better through this Bible study the greatness of that new covenant of Jesus Christ. Don't you feel secure in Him? We're not on our own. We're in Him. So what we're going to do is have a word of prayer and close with another chorus, and then we'll just open this building up as a house of prayer. Dear Father in heaven, we are so thankful for the study tonight. O Lord, we praise Thee. We exalt Thy holy name. O God, we rejoice in the glorious hope that we have and in the truth that Thou hast put within our hearts. Now I pray Thy blessing to be upon all Thy people. Help them to seek after Thee always, O Lord, to be blessed of Thee, O God, as they reach out in faith. O Lord Jesus, I praise Thee, I worship Thee, and all of us, O Lord, together, give Thee glory and honor and thanks. And, O Lord, I pray that Thou wouldst be with us, keep us in Thy perfect care, watch over us and direct us and help us to walk in Thy ways. Let Satan not be able to hinder us at all, and we ask it in the name of the Lord Jesus, through the power of the blood. Amen. Thank you, Jesus.